All right. We're going to begin by reading from Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we'll read the first 14 verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here we're seeing a culmination, a wrapping up of many ideas and themes from the scriptures, which again, is accomplished ultimately in the new covenant. So let's pray, and we're going to continue our look here. Our Father, we do thank you and rejoice that you are making all things new, that you have made us new creatures in Christ, and that you have gathered us from the far reaches of the world that we might be your children. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless us and sanctify us this morning. Give us grace to learn from your word, to receive it with love and joy, and to grow in the knowledge of it, that we may be obedient to your word and so glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, as we began our discussion on the new covenant, we covered the fact that the new covenant was not some unforeseen event in the scriptures. It was not as though Christ comes with the new covenant and nobody could have anticipated what was going to come afterwards. We mentioned a little bit dispensationalism, even though they would not say Christ was unforeseen in the Old Testament. They certainly wouldn't say that. But what they would say is that Christ came to bring a Jewish kingdom, and that when the Jews rejected him, he then went to another plan, which was unforeseen in the Old Testament. And the church age, everything coming along with that, was something that the Old Testament and the prophecies given within it do not speak of in their mind. I'm arguing very much the opposite of that, that all the ministry of Christ is a culmination of what has come before. In fact, the very covenants given in the Old Testament themselves demands that Christ's coming and his ministry in the new covenant be the capstone, be the fulfillment of all that was coming. That all of the covenants that we've looked at so far were never meant to stand on their own. They were always looking for completion, and Christ comes to bring that completion. And then we talked about, so in what sense are we dealing with old and new here? And what's the significance of dealing with this, particularly as we see some of the warnings concerning adhering to the older covenants, of going back to the things that were given to Moses? What's the significance of this? Well, because these covenants were not meant to stand on their own, because they were not sufficient in and of themselves, but always were pointing forward to their consummation in Christ, that now that Christ has come, you can't live in the older covenants as though they are still enforced the way that they were. They were shadows pointing to Christ, and so when they were given, before the coming of Christ, they were valid as they were given. But now Christ has come, he's the substance, so you don't look for another sacrifice. You don't keep bringing sacrifices, for Christ, the true sacrifice, has been given. You're not looking for these other high priests to minister on your behalf, because Christ, the true high priest, has come. You're not looking for another king of David, the king in the line of David, to bring about salvation, to defeat your enemies, for the true Son of David has come and has accomplished these things. You're not looking for the prophet in the line of Moses who is going to reveal the word of God in a unique way that hasn't come before, because Christ is that prophet who has come from the bosom of God and has revealed God in a way that he was never revealed before. So all of these things are coming to a great culmination in Christ, and therefore to then continue to participate as though he hasn't come is to deny Christ. You can't continue in the old ways because they have expired as far as that goes, because Christ was always their goal. And so we need to look at them from that perspective. So they're not at, the covenants are not at odds, but at the same time, you can't participate in them the same way now that Christ has come as they did before. And that's where so much of the danger came in for the people under, for the people after Christ had come who wanted to continue in the types and shadows given to the Jews before. So we're going to look at how Christ does fulfill each of these covenants that we've looked at so far. And first, we'll start with the covenant of works. Covenant of works, as we remember, is the first covenant that is made at the onset of creation, before the fall, where Adam is called to perfect obedience. And if he had obeyed perfectly, if he had passed his time of testing and trial, would have gained glorified everlasting life for all humanity. He does fail in that, and rather than his righteousness being imputed to us, his sin is imputed to us. But Christ then fulfills the expectations of the covenant of works. So Christ, as we see, is the last Adam, as Paul testifies for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Of course, referring to Christ in that context. And as the new Adam, Christ fulfills and brings to a completion the original mission of Adam. Christ is the new crown of creation. So as man was made as the crown of creation, the final creation that is meant to take dominion over the earth, that is meant to exercise God's rule in the earth, Christ is the new crown, the highest one in all creation, according to his human nature, as the exemplar of true manhood. He does fulfill these things. So he's the new crown of creation who takes dominion for God over the whole of the created order. Just as Adam was to take dominion, now Christ is the one who is taking dominion according to the order and commandment of God. And this is demonstrated then in the ministry of Christ by his healings. No secret reference to Jan Hus there, just his healings is what it should be. His healings, exorcisms, and miracles, and is brought to completion in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And so we see, how is this being demonstrated in these things? Well, okay, he's healing. Sickness, death, all of these things come about as a result of the fall. And so Christ is setting right what had come in the fall. He's undoing the effects of the fall as he brings about these healings, as is demonstrated in his exorcisms. He's casting out the demons. He's casting out Satan, the claim that they had taken over the creation, not that they ever were truly the rulers of creation, as some people like to think, that Satan somehow became the king over creation after the fall. No, but he was the one who was ruling in the hearts of fallen men who desired to follow after sin. He is the father of those who pursue sin and who do not love the Lord. And so he did reign in that regard. But Christ is coming and he is casting out these demons. He is exerting his rule and his reign, and therefore the demons are not able to remain where he comes and reigns. And also his miracles, he is exercising his creative power according to the will of God. And so in all of these ways, he's demonstrating the dominion he's taking. He has authority, he has control, he is going to shape the created order and his people according to the will of the Father, which is what Adam was given to do at the very beginning. And as I said, this is brought to completion in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where now he has been enthroned and is reigning at God's right hand, as we see this highlighted for us in a number of passages here that we want to look at. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. We're picking up in the middle of a sentence here, but it'll work for us anyway. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what's the idea? He has ascended to the right hand of God, been put over every authority. And so he is now head of all things. He is ruler of all things for the Lord. As he sits at God's right hands to accomplish his purposes, he rules over all things, causing them to fall out according to God's purposes. So also Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, a wonderful passage concerning the person and work of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So all things that have been marred in the fall, everything that's been estranged from God, that's been turned from the purpose, the good purposes that God had at the beginning, Christ is reconciling in his ministry. He is bringing all of these things back under that dominion. And then so also Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, speaking specifically of the exaltation of Christ again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, exemplifying the dominion, the utter rule that he is going to have over all creation, over all the creatures that exist in the world. God is exercising his true dominion in Christ. And so Christ, as opposed to Adam, perfectly obeyed the Father's will without committing any sin. So we have testified for us in numerous places, Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass, namely Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Our Hebrews chapter 10. Highlighting his obedience still further. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So what's the idea? Christ is coming to perfectly obey and accomplish the will of his Father. Adam was called to do that in the beginning. Obviously, he does not do that. Christ does that. Accomplishes his perfect righteousness. So he perfectly obeyed the Father's will without committing any sin, and he reflected the Father's glory as Adam was supposed to do. As we have 1 Corinthians 11 testifying concerning the glory of Christ as he represents God. "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." So there's the purpose of man being the image and glory of God, as he was called to be. And then as we go to places such as John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So they're reflecting, again, the Father's glory, as also highlighted for us in John 17, verses 1 through 5. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He presents and reflects the glory of God to all the creation, as Adam should have done, but Christ does accomplish this. We also see that he is the one who brings the covenant of marriage given in the beginning to a culmination, ultimately by uniting his people as his bride to himself. So we read of this at the beginning in Revelation 21, where we see the church, the people of God, pictured as this new Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for Christ, the husband. But so also, going back to 1 Corinthians 11, sometimes it helps to read my own notes. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, being the primary passage that speaks to the church's marriage and relationship to Christ. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage, given in the beginning, was always meant to point to the relationship of God to his people, particularly as we see Christ to the church when it comes to its culmination. And so Christ is bringing to completion and fulfillment this expectation from the covenant of works. And Christ also stands as the new man who is head of a new redeemed humanity whom he has made to fill the earth. So as the Lord says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And Adam being the head of humanity, the one from whom we all come, Christ now is the head of a new humanity whom he has renewed in the image of God to fill the whole earth, even as we have testified to us again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, in that case, Jew and Gentile. He's created a new humanity in place of what was a division before. We mentioned, or just read Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So that we see him being the head of this new redeemed humanity. Colossians 1:18, which we just read as well. But again, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then so also wrapping it up with Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So from all of the various peoples of the earth, God has collected one people to be his own, over whom he is head, who worship him and fill the earth forever. And so therefore, having accomplished these things, Christ is leading his people into the everlasting Sabbath rest of God, ordained for them from the beginning, as Hebrews chapter 4 highlights for us. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, them being the generation in the wilderness in the context here. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So this Sabbath rest God established at the beginning, he rests on the seventh day. The creation is meant to enter into that glorified, eternal Sabbath rest. That is what God, that is what Christ is bringing his people into. That is what he's bringing the creation into. An eternal day, as it were, a holy day given unto the Lord, where the people worship him in perfect splendor and holiness, with life unending in perfect righteousness and purity forevermore. This is what Christ is accomplishing, for Adam had failed indeed to do this. And we have Christ's own remarks, certainly, about him being Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore accomplishing the purposes of the people. Also, Matthew 11:28, that famous passage where Christ calls all those who are weary and heavy laden to come unto him, and he is the one who is going to give them rest. He is the true Sabbath rest of his people. He is accomplishing all that was meant to be accomplished in the beginning with the establishment of the Sabbath day. And so Christ gains true dominion over creation for redeemed humanity in all of these ways. He is the fulfillment of the covenant of works. Any questions or thoughts about that, or anything that we mentioned at the beginning as far as a review before we move on to the Adamic covenant, these covenants that now fall under the covenant of grace?
Just to clarify, everybody who's memorized the catechism, when God created Adam, he entered into a covenant of life with him, which is the same thing you're talking about with the covenant of works, on condition of perfect obedience.
Yes, covenant of works, covenant of life are the same thing. Catechism speaks of it as the covenant of life. Confession of faith speaks of it as the covenant of works. Covenant of works is the more typically used phrase, but yes, the catechism speaks of the covenant of life specifically.
No. You read at the beginning in Revelation 21 that the new Jerusalem is compared to or analogous to the bride.
Mm-hmm.
I have not been able to make the connection to the church being the bride and the New Jerusalem being the bride. Can you help make that connection for me?
Sure. connecting.
Why New Jerusalem, I guess?
Well, so think of the Psalms, for example. regular appeals to Jerusalem, to Zion, praising the Lord. So what is that? The assembled people of God who are being given over to the Lord, who are praising the Lord. I think it's, which Psalm? Psalm 84, I think in particular, is one that really is emphasizing and calling for Zion. I could have the number wrong, but maybe somebody can look it up for me, see if I'm right. But it's referring to the people of God assembled together as those people. But I believe also, if we look a little further in 21 or in 22, we see a tie that's made more explicitly. And certainly some of the elements that are spoken of here, the fact that we have 12 gates, that we have the foundations of the 12 apostles, are pointing to the fact that this is speaking of the people of God. Certainly, that the fact that the bride of Christ is not a city, it is a people, in every other place in Scripture. And here, obviously, the bride is being spoken of. Let me see.
And the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. That seems I'm not catching that one either. If the holy city is coming out of heaven,
yeah, the people of God who have gone to be with the Lord, are returning with him. They have been perfected, being called up to it. Because and if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't believe in the rapture as the dispensationalists talk about it, but we do believe that at the end, all who are alive at the return of Christ are caught up in the air to meet him and descend with him, along with all those who have already gone before to Christ. And so all of God's people descend with Christ from heaven at his coming. So to speak of the people of God coming down from heaven is certainly not not out of the ordinary. I think the idea, I guess the verse I was sort of looking for is Revelation 22:17, where we have the bride speaking, the spirit and the bride say come. So you could argue, so why is a city speaking? I mean, you can get into some of that. But either way, I think we have a good foundation for seeing that the city is supposed to be identified and connected to the people of God. And so it's a very poetic picture that's being given, even actually as when it gets into some of the gates and talking about every pure jewel. It talks about the different jewels that are parts of the gates and whatnot. Well, the imagery that's being given there, for example, is what the high priest would carry on his breastplate as he went in. He had 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes. And he's carrying that, and there were all these different jewels that are being referenced there. And so that's then what is being referred to as these jewels are being referenced to the various gates and whatnot of the city. So there's meant to be this overlap, this interplay between these things. Jordan. Yeah, I think that's fair. I guess it's fair to ask the question still, because obviously it's talking about gates, it's talking about foundations, it's giving like a physical description of a city in this, so where you don't necessarily have a specific references to people. But yeah, I think that's fair also to make that connection. Yeah, that's a good question. So, is the Sabbath a shadow that has passed away from these things? Certainly people appeal to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of not being beholden to Sabbaths and particular days, because these things are a shadow of what is to come. I believe there's another passage as well. Particularly addressing that passage in Colossians chapter 2, I would argue there's a reason that Sabbaths is plural there. If we go back to Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is the preeminent holy day, and then there are Sabbaths, this particular ceremonies, the high feasts and holidays of the Jewish calendar that are then in the pattern of the Sabbath. And it's these Sabbaths that have passed away and are shadows. The reason I would say that the Sabbath itself is not is a couple of things. One, for example, Hebrews chapter 4, in citing these things and talking about them, highlights that there still is a Sabbath rest for the people of God to observe. And I do not believe it's just speaking of the fact that we're going to enter into an eternal Sabbath with Christ, but we're still being called to observe this even now. But also, in particular, going back to the fact that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. So just as Christ is the fulfillment of marriage, we therefore don't see marriage as a shadow that has passed away and we don't enter into marriage anymore. Just as Christ is the fulfillment of filling the earth, is the one who is filling the earth and who is taking dominion, that doesn't mean therefore we sit back and we don't do these things. No, the Sabbath is given at creation as part of the moral law together with all the other Ten Commandments and whatnot. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of those commandments as well. But the kind of fulfillment is very different. He's the fulfillment in that he's the one who perfectly exemplifies all of these things, brings them to a completion, and sets the pattern for which we are to walk. Whereas the shadows, he is the fulfillment in that all of these things were placeholders just for him to come and do that. So the Sabbath is the Sabbath is unique. I do want to highlight that, because there there's the sense that there's not going to be a one day in seven pattern in the eternal age to come. It is going to be an eternal Sabbath day. But nonetheless, there is a grounding in creation that still, and the moral law that still calls us to Sabbath observance that is not true for any of these other ceremonies and things that come about afterwards. Like, everything else comes about as a result of the fall and as a result of the subsequent revelation that God calls the people to. The Sabbath is given at the beginning. It's an observance for man prior to the fall, and it is the glory, the capstone, the culmination of what Adam and his work is supposed to do, what he is being called into, that the creation might be glorified, being brought to a fullness under the rule of God as Adam obeys. Obviously, he disobeys, but then Christ is the one who does accomplish that and bring us into that.
Sorry, since you started with Genesis 3:15, it said this is all essentially an unfolding of Genesis 3:15, right?
Yeah, the whole Bible is an unfolding of Genesis 3:15. Really, everything after Genesis 3:15 is just, in a certain sense, is a commentary on that verse.
So
yeah.
We're mentioning Revelation 12 right now about how.
Sure. Revelation 12 is perhaps the most particular passage that gives us the clarity that Christ is fulfilling this. This prophecy, this curse that God pronounces on the serpent. So again, if you remember Genesis 3:15, what's the imagery that's given there? We have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are at enmity between one another. They will be at constant odds, fighting, warring against one another. But there is one of the seed of the woman who is going to come, who is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the head of the seed of the serpent, the head of the serpent, and therefore ultimately overthrow these things. So Revelation 12 is where we see this very imagery being brought to a head. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. So again, seed of the woman. This is why this language is being used here. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious at the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And so it continues. But there we have all of that imagery. Obviously, the clear identification, the woman versus the serpent. Great war, animosity coming between them. But nonetheless, the son of the woman, the offspring of the woman, who comes and by his blood defeats the serpent, casting him down, and then Revelation culminates in the ultimate defeat of the serpent as he's cast into the lake of fire and destroyed and tormented forever. We do see this as, Christ obviously being the fulfillment of that prophecy, of that curse that was given from back then, and he is the true seed of the woman who brings these things about. All right, we're not going to begin on the next one, so we might as well do questions or end early. You don't? Okay, don't do that if you don't have anything.
Is there anything to be said about the fact that in the new heavens and new earth, the Sabbath, which is a creation ordinance, begins as the norm? So it's a long, thereafter it's a Sabbath rest, not a 7-day cycle. But that at the same time, marriage, which is a creation ordinance, goes away.
Well, it doesn't go away. It's
no marriage or giving in marriage.
Right, but that's because Christ is the husband of all of his people. So the true significance and fullness of marriage has come. So just as the 1 day and seven cycle, and that which is pointed to the eternal Sabbath, gives way, so also our earthly marriages give way to the everlasting and eternal marriage in which we are all brought into true communion with God and therefore with one another as well. So
that wasn't
actually that hard. In other words, we don't care about our spouses because we are part of the church, married to the eternal.
Yeah, no, and that, I guess that's a
you make it a little more aggressive.
Yeah, to say we won't care about our spouses definitely is,
well, not in that we don't care about our human relations. Human relationships are shaped by the church, church to Christ relationship.
And one of the things that will be is that the relationship of all believers to one another in the age to come will be closer than the closest human marriage in this world.
We really can't fathom.
Yeah, like the openness, the intimacy, the care for one another is going to be, there's going to be a communion, a community that's closer than anyone's ever experienced in this world, because it's the perfection of these things. So we'll care about our spouses more in heaven than we do now.
But so will everybody else.
So will everybody else, yes.
Anyway. Sunday afternoons at
Jordan.
The mother's house.
Yeah.
Not to be fun.
Jordan.
So, I don't think there is, but maybe I just don't know. But is there anywhere where it talks about kind of the, I guess, the living arrangements in heaven? Because if we're not married and we're not really, like, in family groupings, like, am I going to be over here and I have to go all the way across town to see my kids? Or, like, what is it?
You don't care about your kids.
No.
I'll just find a new family. That's right.
Yeah.
Everyone will be your children.
There's not really anything that we can point to that says this is what the living arrangements are going to be. I guess what I would say is we're talking about the culmination of what was started at the beginning. Right? The dominion that Christ calls us to take is going to be something we're going to be continuing to explore, cultivate the creation, bring out the fullness of the creation. In callings under God as worshipful, as worship that we're offering up unto God throughout all eternity. And it's going to look different for each of us than it does for another person. So we're going to have our own calling, our own places and whatnot. Now, how exactly that's going to look and work, I don't know. But it's, again, it's a fullness and a bringing to a full flowering of that which is begun in creation, which God set up at the beginning. And when we really think about the vastness of this creation and the intricacy of this creation and just the earth itself, like, we haven't come close to exhausting all of the potential of the earth, all of the mysteries of the earth, and these are things that we're still going to be searching out and bringing greater fruit from, bringing greater glory from, as we look into these things and see the glory of God who created these things and is unveiling his character through the creation as we look at these things. Obviously, we're going to seek God face to face too and have direct worship with him too, but then there's also, we're going to have interaction with the creation. The creation is not done away with. As we're seeing, there's a new creation. We're meant to live in it and still perform these duties in it. And that much we can take from it. But any more is really hard to say. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, we do thank you that Christ is the one who has fulfilled all that Adam failed to fulfill. That where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And he is leading us into a destiny, a glory that is even greater than what Adam could ever have accomplished. For even had he been perfect as a man, O Lord, the one now who leads us into your glory is not only a perfect man, but is God forever blessed. And we have been unified with him, united with him. And we rejoice in that. We pray, O Lord, therefore, that you would cause us to love and adore him all the more, to serve him with our whole hearts, and indeed to do so as we come to worship you this morning. Sanctify us by your Spirit, that we may worship in spirit and in truth, giving all glory and honor and praise to you in the name of Christ. We pray these things in his name.